Merry Christmas and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's fun to get to say Merry Christmas. I hope you are having a Merry Christmas. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, and Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're here to do one of the things. We just started doing this year, and it has been such a great success, and it's been so much fun. We do International Open Forum, and it's perfect for this time of year because we go home, and we like to have these little pre-records for a couple hours, and so we get to gather up all the questions from around the world. We do that through social media primarily, unless someone could email us a question or find it another way to get to us. But generally, the International Open Forum, as we say on our various social media accounts, hey, we're looking for questions from around the world. If for an International Open Forum, can you send them in? And then lots and lots and lots of people from the Philippines do. And then a few people from other places in the world. Carlo Broussard, thanks for being here.
Cy, thanks for having me, buddy.
It's so nice to see you. I feel like I've hardly seen you, I don't know, for the last month or so, maybe.
Yeah, well, I had a few events. I was on the road.
That's right,
I was speaking at a men's conference in DeKalb, Illinois. Then I was in Fredericksburg, Texas. Then I was in Orange, California. And then recently got back from Louisiana, all of which
Holy
were
smokes.
Advent missions. So that was a lot of fun. So it's good to be back in the saddle, man.
A lot better than last year at this time. I don't think we had any Advent missions last year.
Right, so it's good.
Good for you.
And we're looking to fill up the calendar for next year. So
CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com is where you can go. CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Carlo's there, and there's a calendar for him and all kinds of other stuff. And so some of these are multi-day conferences, like you're doing like a retreat type of thing?
So three of the missions were three-night missions. So Fredericksburg, Orange, California, and then in Louisiana, they were three-night Advent missions. And then I also went to Mermentau, Louisiana, the old stomping grounds for my mom, where she grew up.
Aww.
I had a little parish there and did like a one-night thing to tag on to the three-night mission while I was there.
Once again, it's International Open Forum this hour. Questions from all around the world. We have questions from all around the world because we have listeners all around the world, thanks to the internet and the various radio networks and media networks around the world. Catholic Answers is given free to anyone who would like to broadcast it, because we're covered by our donors. I was going to say our sponsors, but folks who donate to support this apostolate make it possible for us to make this program for free, and then anybody who wants it around the world. But it might be in the middle of the night. It might be 2 a.m. where you are, and makes it very. And also, calling might be difficult. So it's been really fun to just send the word out. Hey, we're looking for questions from around the world, and find out how many good friends we got all around the world. We'll start. I think this is appropriate, Carlo. We'll start in the Philippines.
Let's
do
it.
Percentage-wise, the most questions come from the Philippines. It really is interesting.
Yeah, it is.
And we're very, very grateful to get them. Ranil, he says, hello, I'm from the Philippines. I hope you could shed some light about God saying in Ezekiel 20 that he created ordinances and statues that are not good. I'm quite confused.
Yeah, this comes from Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25, where it says, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not have life. Now, there is no definitive interpretation of this text, but there are three plausible interpretations that have been offered. So the first of which is God permitted them to observe the laws and ordinances of their enemies, namely the Canaanites. The idea here is that God abandons them to their own perversity, and the Israelites then voluntarily adopt the observances and the laws of the Canaanites. And we know from Scripture that they actually did this. This actually happened. In verse 26, the very next verse, it says, I defiled them through their very gifts and making them offer by fire all their firstborn, that I might horrify them. And that is what the Israelites, that is a practice that the Israelites adopted when they entered into the land of Canaan. Now, a counter here is, well, what about God saying he gave them the ordinances and God made them offer their firstborn by fire? Well, here's the answer to that, is that in the Bible, God is often said to do what only he permits.
Okay, so he's permitting it.
Right.
But the Bible will describe it as like
God positively doing it.
Right.
And we're able to interpret that because we know from reason alone that God cannot do evil. God cannot command us to do evil because that would entail commanding us to not love him, which is metaphysically impossible for God to do.
Right.
And so we're able to interpret these texts where it speaks of God as positively doing something that seems to be evil and read it in the sense that God is permitting, because the ancients understood the sovereignty of God, right? That nothing takes place and happens that is outside of God's providence. And so one can, in a non-technical sense, predicate or ascribe to God some positive action when it's really a permission of this to take place. So, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 9, it reads, "If the prophet be deceived and speak a word, I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet." So there again, you have an example of God ascribing to himself a positive action when he is simply permitting.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's the first interpretation. A second interpretation, Cy, is that it may refer, some have proposed this, it may refer to the ceremonial precepts of the Levitical law.
Ah.
In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, it says, "I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their ordinances, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." So, in context, it would seem these ordinances that God is speaking of in verses 18 through 19 refer to the observances and ordinances of the Levitical law. So it would seem that these are the ordinances that God is speaking of in verse 25 when he says, not good ordinances, right, that by which they could not have life. Now, some will counter that and say, well, wait a minute, if you back up to verse 11, the Decalogue is said to be the law by which God's people will live, right?
Right.
And the ceremonial precepts were given shortly thereafter. So the question is, why would God speak of laws that are not good in verse 25 right after he had just testified that the Israelites would live by them in verse 11? Which seems to imply that they are good, right, in some sense.
Right.
So there seems to be tension between, in verse 11, the Decalogue and the ceremonial precepts and the Levitical law coming shortly thereafter being law by which they will live, right, implying that it's good. And then in verse 25, it's talking of ordinances and statutes that are not good. So there seems to be tension here on this interpretation. Now, there's a third interpretation that some have proposed, and that is the idea here is that the ordinances of the Old are not good in the sense that they did not justify God's people, right?
Okay.
Like, these are ordinances, unlike the sacraments, that cannot give life and the power which is needed to live in accord with God's law. So we could read Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25, these ordinances that are not good, by which they could not have life, and just understand them not good, not being good relative to these ordinances not being the means by which God's people could receive the power to live in accord with God's law. They didn't give them life. They didn't give them power. They were simply statutes that they needed to obey and live by, but there was no power being given to live by them. Right. Unlike in the New Covenant, where grace is given to us, God gives us the power through the sacraments to live in accord with all of the precepts that belong to the new law. And that's sort of a preferred interpretation. I think that's very plausible and makes a lot of sense. But any of these three interpretations can explain and make intelligible Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25.
Thanks very much. I want to thank Ranil for getting us started. I mean, started with a very tough question.
Yeah.
And there are these tough passages in
Indeed.
Scripture, and it takes work to work through them. It's not
Amen.
Always obvious.
And that would be an opportune time to let our listeners know, you know, if you're interested in learning more about these sort of Bible difficulties, we have several resources.
Okay, good.
Here at Catholic Answers. So, for example, Trent Horn has produced Hard Sayings. in which he deals with a lot of difficult passages, many difficult passages in the Bible. Jimmy Akin has published a 20 answers booklet called Bible Difficulties. He even did a course for our Catholic Answer School of Apologetics on Bible difficulties. That is, Jimmy Akin did.
Yeah.
So we have several resources that deal with these sort of difficult passages in the Bible.
Right. All right. Thanks again, Raniel. Appreciate that. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more International Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, International Open Forum this hour. Merry Christmas to you, wherever you are around the world. International Open Forum, we ask via social media for questions to come from around the world. And I joke about that so many come from the Philippines, but we do get lots and lots of questions from the Philippines. But I was looking ahead in the next set of questions that we'll get to. We're going to head to Great Britain. We'll hit New Zealand. We'll hit Slovakia. We'll hit Malaysia. So really is a set of questions from around the world. Now, having said that, this one also comes from the Philippines. Maralag asks, "Hi, I'm from Mindanao, Philippines. My question is, what are the bases for the church on granting indulgences? Isn't the power granted to her only for the sins committed here and now?"
Yeah, very good question. So in answering this question, we have to distinguish between the church's granting of indulgences for us here on earth and gaining indulgences for those in purgatory. Because the ground or the basis of the church's teaching on indulgences is different relative to whether we're talking about the church granting us indulgences here or us gaining an indulgence for those in purgatory. So if we're talking about indulgences for us here on earth, the basis is that Peter being given the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
And binding and loosing on earth, which is bound and loosed in heaven. This idea or this authority of jurisdiction, juridical authority, having oversight of the kingdom of heaven here on earth, grounds the Pope and the church's authority to grant indulgences, exercising the keys of the kingdom to her children here on earth. And this is a direct influence that the church has on the faithful here on earth by applying the spiritual goods from the church's treasury, which the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about in paragraph 1475 through 1477, the treasury of the church consisting of the infinite value of Christ's merits, as well as the merits of Mary and all of the saints, merits that go beyond what was needed for them. Not Mary here, we're talking about other saints other than Mary, merits that were needed for merits that go beyond what was needed for them to discharge any remaining debt of temporal punishment, because their charitable actions and deeds were so valuable and like had so much power and so much love that the merits of those deeds went beyond what they needed for their own sanctification, right?
Yeah.
And so the church's treasury is that collection of the merits of those saints, and of course the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary that went beyond what was needed for her, and the infinite value of Christ's merits. The church is able to directly apply the spiritual goods of that treasury to us here on earth, because the church is in charge, as our mother, she's in charge of this spiritual exchange of spiritual goods between the blessed in heaven and us here on earth. So it's a direct application where the church can say, fulfill these conditions, do this charitable deed, do this particular action, and we're going to apply the goods of the church's treasury to you and remit some or all, right, plenary or partial. Actually, I should say partial or plenary,
right,
to map it on there, of debt of temporal punishment for past forgiven sins. Now, and so the basis for that is the church having the keys of the kingdom of heaven and being able to exercise that, okay?
Wow, yeah.
Now, if we're talking about indulgences for souls in purgatory, like what is the basis for the church to teach that we can gain this indulgence or apply an indulgence that we gain here on earth for a soul in purgatory, it's different because the church there has no jurisdiction over the souls in purgatory. And so the application of the spiritual goods of the church's treasury is different. For us here on earth, it's a direct application because the church is in charge of it for us here on earth. But for the souls in purgatory, it's only by way of implication or by way of intercession, let's say. So where the church is imploring God and asking God to apply to a soul or souls in purgatory the spiritual goods of the church's treasury to remit some or all, you know, remaining debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. So that's the church exercising her role as intercessor on behalf of her children. But it's a different way of applying the indulgence than it is for us here on earth.
Oh, fantastic. Thanks very much for that. Well, now, who was that? That came from Marilag. I appreciate that. So just to be clear, when you say you were joking about plenary and partial.
Yeah.
Could you just, what do those words mean when it comes to indulgences?
Yeah, so plenary indulgence refers to a full remission of debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. Partial indulgence refers to a partial remission of debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. And how we quantify that, we're in mystery here. We don't know what's the quantification of that partial remission.
Right.
How much is partially remitted? We just don't know. And traditionally, the church would attach days on it to say, well, this indulgence is equivalent to this many days of penance in the ancient church. But because that led to confusion, the church did away with that and so just sticks with plenary or partial.
It's so interesting to me that so many people think maybe we should stop talking about indulgences because they're controversial, you know, in a way. But actually, when you start thinking in this way about there's things I can do in my day today that will help my brothers and sisters in purgatory.
Yes.
Your life becomes much more charitable. I really do think this is one of the great charities of the church, and we're embarrassed about it for some reason. Well, because it did get abused.
That is correct, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, indeed. So this is why we call it a spiritual work of mercy. This is one way in which we can exercise love of neighbor. In particular here, love of neighbor who exists in the afterlife and the final purification.
Right.
To assist them in a way such that their final purification can come to an end or be limited, right? The duration of that final purification could be limited due to our prayer or gaining an indulgence for them.
Yeah, yeah. All right, again, Marilag, thank you very, very much for that question. It's International Open Forum. Our guest is Carlo Roussard. And this one comes from Bennett at St. John Bosco Parish in Reading, United Kingdom. Bennett asks this, and by the way, I love this question.
Bennett. I know.
My wife is worried that the number of books she would like to read won't fit into the estimated number of years she might reasonably expect to live for. Will there be books in heaven?
Well, first of all, I think it's great that this person, this individual has such a desire to read.
Yeah.
And to gain knowledge. Will there be books in heaven? I think we can safely say no.
Okay.
And the desire for knowledge will be completely satiated and satisfied in seeing the divine essence in the beatific vision.
Can I stop you right
yes.
there?
Yes.
Maybe she doesn't not looking for knowledge. Maybe she's looking just for the beauty of the experience of reading. So would our desire for beauty also be satiated?
Yes. The desire, all desires,
okay.
all innate desires that God has created us with will be completely satiated and satisfied in the beatific vision.
Okay.
If there were something further to be desired, some other good to be desired, well, then we wouldn't be completely satisfied.
Yeah.
And it wouldn't be complete
heaven.
And perfect happiness, which yeah. we call heaven, right?
Yeah, right.
Now, there is an interesting counter here, Cy, because the question that inevitably will arise here is, well, what about the souls in heaven now who don't have knowledge of what will be revealed at the final judgment?
Oh,
right?
That's a very clever counter.
Because the church yeah. does teach that at the final judgment, God's going to reveal the full plan of God and how everything worked towards the good of the ultimate end or the whole of the created order and the providential plan. Every good deed I've performed, every bad deed, every good thought, every bad thought, the secrets of the heart will be manifest. This is the purpose of the final judgment, to make manifest how God has ordered all things to the good. So the question is, well, you know, the blessed in heaven, they don't have that knowledge now. And they know they're going to get it. So are they desiring it and thus desiring more than what is given to them in knowing God and thus not happy? And the answer is, although they know they will receive that knowledge, well, at least this is not a definitive answer that the church gives. This is in theological speculation and the theological tradition. It's been answered that although they know they will receive that knowledge, they don't desire it now because they know with perfect clarity it is not God's will
oh, yeah.
for right. them to have it now.
Yeah.
And knowing God's will in a perfect way and seeing the divine essence and the beatific vision, they're completely satisfied.
Sure.
The same line of reason, this is interesting, and I'm glad we got on this. The same line of reasoning applies to the blessed in heaven's knowledge for the bodily resurrection, to be reunited with the body. Because some could ask, well, you know, wouldn't they desire to get their bodies back? And if they're desiring to get their bodies back, well, then okay. that's some desire left unsatiated or satisfied, and therefore
right.
they can't be completely and perfectly happy.
Right.
But the answer, plausibly, I think, it seems to be that although they know they will get their bodies back in the glorious resurrection, they do not desire it because they know with perfect clarity it is not God's will for them to have it now, because the bodily resurrection at the final coming is not the final coming. It's not in God's plan for the final coming to happen right now.
Right.
And so because of that perfect knowledge of God's divine will, they do not desire something beyond or apart from God's will. And so their desires are still completely satiated, even though they know they will get their bodies back. And when they do get their bodies back at the end of time, they'll be happy. Like, they'll experience a greater degree, I think one can argue, a greater degree of happiness, not implying that God is insufficient, but that according to God's plan for humanity, whenever you're a full functioning human being as a body soul unity, you're going to experience happiness in a greater degree.
Wow. It's amazing. Sometimes I think these philosophers and theologians, they don't just think of answers that I don't think of. They think of questions that I would never think of.
Oh, that's a very good insight. And that's actually the philosopher in you, because the question often is more important sometimes
yeah.
than the answer.
Right.
Because the question clarifies where we need to go in our discussion and the paths that we need to be taking intellectually to try to figure this stuff out.
Yeah.
Very good side.
Well, right. I just had,
you had the philosopher cap.
Oh, yeah, I'm very deep. but I also pronounce reading correctly, and it's so tempting to say reading because of the question, reading UK, you know, because it's written like the word reading, and the question was about reading books in heaven. But I guess that's funny to only me. All right, Bennett, thanks for that question. Where are we going now? Okay, we don't have a location on this one, but I'm just going to judge from the last name. It's probably from the Philippines as well. But so I'll just give the first name. I don't do last names on the air, but Bong asks the following question. Why is Jesus called Son of David if Joseph is the one descended from David? Does it mean that Mary is also of the line of David? Oh, then it says from the Philippines. Okay. So, yeah, I got it, Bong. Okay, good.
All right. So, so the question, does it mean that Mary is also of the line of David? So the assumption is, well, because Joseph is not Jesus' biological father and he's being called Son of David, well, then that would seem to imply that he's only Son of David by way of being the biological son of Mary. And so does that mean that Mary is of the line of David? Well, the short answer is no, not necessarily, because Jesus can still be, from the standpoint of Jewish law, Jesus received his patrimony as the son of David from St. Joseph, right, who made Jesus his own son by adoption. As the Navarre Biblical Commentary states, the legal father is on par with the real father as regards rights and duties. So there's a legitimate patrimony. But on the other side of the break, we'll talk about this Mary being of the line of David idea and see whether it has any backing in the tradition.
All right. International Open Forum. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Right back after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Merry Christmas. Having fun for Christmas, taking questions from around the world. It's an international open forum. Bong from the Philippines had asked Carlo about in what sense Jesus is the son of David. We know Joseph is a son of David, but does Mary have to be as well in order for Jesus to be officially called Son of David?
Yeah, and we had said that no, not necessarily, that Jesus receives his patrimony as Son of David from St. Joseph from the standpoint of Jewish law. So that's legit, right? But there is this question about, you know, whether or not Mary is of the line of David. And once again, we want to emphasize it's not necessary that she be so in order for Jesus to be of the line of David, but it's an interesting question. We do find this idea to be present in the early centuries of Christianity, at least. So, for example, if we look to the Proto-Evangelium of James, this is an early Christian writing of the mid-second century. It is an apocryphal gospel, but it does seem to indicate given other evidence to corroborate it that this was an idea
that was going around.
Okay. That Mary was of the family of David. But then, but even more interesting, the Devare Biblical Commentary on Matthew's Gospel explains this. Since it was quite usual for people to marry within their clan, it can be concluded, at least plausible, given that fact, that Mary belonged to the house of David. Several early fathers of the church testified to this, St. Ignatius, St. Irenaeus, St. Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, who based their testimony on an unbroken tradition. So there seems, so not only do we have it in the apocryphal gospel, but we have legit early Christian writings that are testifying to this idea of Mary being of the house of David. So there is at least some ground for the reasonableness of the idea, but once again, it's not necessary for Mary to be of the line of David in order for Jesus to be a son of David.
Yeah, because this is illegal. So, I mean, just the ancient world, I think sometimes we feel like their conception of time was like our conception of time. So in what sense did Jesus rise on the third day, you know, or their conception of patrimony was the same as ours. So, but it just wasn't. They didn't have genetics. They didn't think about DNA. They thought in other terms, legal terms.
Yeah. Now, what is interesting, some have pointed out that perhaps explaining Jesus being of the line of David in virtue of Mary being of the line of David, if one wants to take that route, it could possibly make intelligible Romans 1:3, where St. Paul says Jesus descended from David according to the flesh.
Oh,
there's
yeah.
an emphasis on the flesh, which some take to mean that, oh, well, Mary must have been of the line of David. That's not a necessary reading of that passage. You could read it according to the patrimony Jesus received from his legal father, Joseph. So either way can go, but it is an interesting question to ponder.
Yeah. Bong, thank you again for that question. Questions from all over the world still to come. And if it seems like lots of them are coming from the Philippines, well, we have lots of friends in the Philippines. This one comes from a Christian who is proud of his archdiocese. He writes, Christian, I'm from the Archdiocese of Cebu, Philippines, the cradle of Christianity in Asia. That's right. I'm glad we got that in. My question is, are we obliged to accept all the church councils, especially Vatican II?
Okay.
Come on, Christian.
Really? I must say here, I'm laughing.
Yeah.
Because I'm thinking of VeggieTales here.
Oh, yeah?
And there's a song in one of the old VeggieTales where it's Cebu.
Does everyone know VeggieTales?
I don't know, they do. Man, yeah. But yeah. I just had to share that. I'm sorry.
You know, one thing about VeggieTales many people don't know, there has never, ever, 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 ever been a show like VeggieTales.
Give me a five on that one, brother. I got to give you props for that. That was fantastic, Si. Okay, so Christian, to your question, sorry about the detour there. Are we obliged to accept all the church's councils, especially Vatican II? Well, it actually depends on what you mean by accept, right? If by accept you mean acknowledge their validity, well, then the answer is yes. All 21 councils have been ratified or approved by a valid pope, so we have to accept them as valid. If you mean by accept every teaching in these councils as infallible, well, then the answer is no. Because
that's interesting.
Not every teaching in an ecumenical council is infallible.
Okay.
If by accept you mean give religious submission of intellect and will to what the council teaches, then yes, we need to accept them in that sense. And giving religious submission of intellect and will is a sort of the technical way of describing a particular form of assent or response to a church's teaching that is not infallible, right? So when we're talking, Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching Authority, spells all this out in great detail. I would recommend our listeners to get a hold of that. We sell that here at Catholic Answers, Catholic Answers Press. Whenever we're talking about infallible teachings, right, that requires a particular response from us. When it's infallible teaching that are divinely revealed, our response is technically called Catholic and divine faith. Okay, that's the highest form of response because it's based upon the authority of the Word of God.
Gotcha. Okay.
Other kinds of infallible teaching are presented to be infallible and definitively true that are not yet seen to be divinely revealed in the Word of God, so to speak, like scripture tradition. But nevertheless, the church has exercised her divine authority to say this is true in an infallible way, and we got to assent with what is technically called firm and definitive assent. And the reason why it's different, Si, is because this assent is based upon the authority of the church.
Gotcha.
As opposed to the authority of the Word of God in scripture and or tradition.
Right.
You see, sacred tradition. But then there's
there's a theological distinction there, important and all that. But in practical terms, it's
believe
full
it.
Assent.
It ain't going to change.
You can't not believe
it. That's right. And if I reject it with a positive act of the will, that's a serious matter with full knowledge and deliberate consent constitutes a mortal effect on the soul.
Yeah.
Right? Cessation of charity. Okay. Amen. Good point. But it is important to draw those distinctions.
Right.
However, there's other teachings of the church that are officially presented, like the church has given this teaching in an official way. It's a part of the magisterium. It's a part of magisterial teaching, right?
Right.
So it's official church teaching, but yet some of this teaching is not infallible, right? And so it does require some response and assent from us as the faithful. It's just not the same kind of assent with regard to infallible teaching. And this is why it's called religious submission of intellect and will. So even if you have we have ecumenical councils that do not include infallible teaching, and with regard to those non-infallible teachings, it still requires religious submission of intellect and will, and if you mean by accept in that sense, then the answer would be yes. So it kind of depends on what you mean by accept. You know, you have to flesh that out. It's a bit ambiguous.
But consider the word reject, though. So if you reject that council, that's a very serious problem.
Yeah, because that would imply, like, if you're rejecting the council, either your assumption is, well, the Pope is not valid and therefore can't validly approve a council, right? Because these, you know, popes have approved these 21 ecumenical councils. So if you're going to deny the validity, then you're presupposing that the Pope is invalid, like he's not a valid Pope, in order to declare this council to be valid,
right,
you see?
Right.
So that's a serious matter. Or you're rejecting this council because you're saying, well, even though the Pope approved it, the council made a mistake in this particular teaching. Well, then we have to ask the question, well, is this a teaching that has already been set forth infallibly by the church? Is the ecumenical council presenting this teaching in an infallible way?
Yeah.
And it's contradicting infallible teaching? Or is the council presenting a teaching that you cannot assent to and accept? But it's a non-infallible teaching, right?
Yeah.
So if it's a non-infallible teaching and like in the interior depths of your heart, you just can't buy it, right?
Yeah.
Well, then you wouldn't be under the pain of mortal sin like you would be if you were rejecting infallible teachings, right? In the case of non-infallible teachings, if you can't buy it in the depths of your heart, you wouldn't be under the pain of mortal sin. However, you could not publicly dissent from the teaching.
Right. And so, then you're messing with other people's conscience.
That's right. So it's important that we draw these distinctions because, as the church teaches, they have a bearing on how we live our Catholic lives and how we respond to them. Once again, I highly recommend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority.
Again, I want to thank you, Christian, from the cradle of Christianity in Asia, the Archdiocese of Cebu in the Philippines. There has never, ever, 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 ever been a show like VeggieTales. All right, we'll be right back.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years, but I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Merry Christmas. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour, singing silly songs with Larry during the break. we're back. It's an open forum, but it's an international open forum. Our questions came from social media around the world. And this one, I got to say, the first couple lines of this, not email, but social media response that we got from Jonathan made me so happy. It says, "Hi, Catholic Answers. I'm from Petaling Jaya, Malaysia, a convert to the Catholic Church 4 years ago because of Catholic Answers YouTube."
Woohoo!
What do you think? Welcome home, Jonathan.
Amen.
That's beautiful. And you know what, Carlo? I bet some of those, remember all those videos you did? Because I'm thinking 4 years ago, you used to do, what were the videos?
Ready Reasons.
Ready Reasons. Yeah. I'd like to know about that, Jonathan, if it was some of Carlo's Ready Reasons that got you. But here's what Jonathan asks. What can we, as a church, do in a charitable and loving way to stand up against the extreme leftist view of the world in relation to pretty much everything, like abortion, gender, cancel culture, critical race theory, as well as the challenge of Islam? Well, covering everything, aren't we, Jonathan?
I know, right?
It feels like a losing battle sometimes. No, Jonathan, it is not a losing battle.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, because that's the most important thing, to recognize up front that it is not a losing battle, because we know who wins in the end,
mm-hmm.
right? It has been revealed to us that Jesus in the end will win. We just need to be sure that we're on the winning team. And in the process, we do what we can by God's grace to persuade as many as we can to join us on the winning team. And so that brings up, you know, the first part of the question, well, you know, how do we go about engaging in this persuasive activity, right?
Mm-hmm.
Persuading others in a charitable way. Well, in a charitable way, we must always try our best to see Christ in others, to not see them as our enemies. Are there enemies out there? Yes. But just because somebody disagrees with us or has a different worldview, which might be wrong or wrong worldview, right? They're not necessarily our enemy, right? We need to try to do our best to see Christ in others, and that in serving others, ministering to others, counseling the doubtful, instructing the ignorant, we're doing it to Christ, because Christ taught us that. The least you did to my brother, whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And that's going to help us evangelize in a charitable way. As St. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, right after he says, "Always be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you,"
right.
Do it with gentleness and kindness. And that's only going to come through a life of prayer and being intimate with our Lord in conversation and invoking the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us in our apostolic endeavors, okay?
Yeah.
On a practical level, you know, one thing that came to mind, Si, when I was reading this question is, you know, many of the things that he listed, we can respond by highlighting the incoherence of these ideas,
yes,
right? Critically analyzing them and exposing the flaws in the reasoning behind them. God made us as rational animals. We all have a mind. We all have an intellect, right? And so it's important in order to get the heart, to get the will, to conform to Christ, we have to go through the gateway of the intellect, because that's how God made us. So if we can expose the incoherencies of these worldviews, he labels it as the leftist view. We can just say a view contrary to right reason and God's truth, right?
Right, because it's actually not always leftists who are saying these things.
That's right.
By no means,
correct.
Is it only leftists who are, you know, pro-abortion.
Right. So for example, if we take abortion, right? we could, read Trent Horn's Persuasive Pro-Life and use the techniques that he instructs you in, one of which is like use the logic that's often used in abortion, but direct it to like a 1 or 2 year old child, right?
Right.
In order to make present, you know, women's right to choose, but to choose what? To choose the death of an innocent human being. We wouldn't use that line of reasoning and affirm it and approve it when we're talking about a 2 year old child outside of the womb. So why would we use that line of reasoning when it comes to an innocent human being or child inside the womb? Does geographical location somehow undermine, right?
Yeah.
Spatial location somehow undermine the dignity or the humanity of that child? So exposing the flaws of that line of reasoning, right? For abortion, when it comes to gender, you could highlight the fact that you can't define a woman as someone who identifies as a woman, right? Which is often the case.
Right.
You know, what is a woman? Well, someone who identifies as a woman. Well, that's circular reasoning, right?
Yeah.
Also, if there's no such thing as objective categories like male or female, then how can one identify as one in the first place? So the very advocating for transgenderism and that whole understanding actually pulls the rug out from underneath their feet because it guts the meaning of male and female. So male and female lose their meaning, and so there's really no identification with one or the other.
Yeah.
So that would be an example. Critical race theory, point out how people are actually being denied opportunities in life and being discriminated against because of their skin color, right?
Yes.
So in the name of advocating against racism, they're actually engaging in racism by discriminating against people because of the color of their skin, right?
Right.
So I was watching the news a while back, and they were reporting on this story how one institution was not allowing white men to get these jobs for this in the name of racial diversity and the name of racial equality and going against quote unquote white supremacy. But if you think about that, they're discriminating basis on the skin, the color of the people's skin, right? Or the idea, there was one more thought I had, but it slipped my mind.
Oh, okay.
And then finally, with regard to Islam, you know, he brought up Islam. We just got to get some good resources that can instruct us about Islam and teach us ways in which we can respond to them. We have some resources here at Catholic Answers. I know Tim Staples has a CD set. I'm not sure if we published that or if that's St. Joseph's Communications. I can't remember. But Tim Staples has a CD set where he's answering Islam. We may sell it here. And then we have a book by... Help me out here. Not by a sword.
It's not. But no, that's not Rod Bennett.
No,
oh, no. I forget. Darren, help us out.
Pierce. Is it? I can't remember.
The Islam book that we have here at Catholic Answers, The Sword.
Robert Spencer. Yes.
Yeah, that's
yes.
It. Yeah.
So we have a few resources, and then I think we have a 20 Answers booklet. Islam.
Not peace, but a sword.
There you go.
Yeah.
Or not sword, but peace. Or
no, not...
Okay, not peace, but a sword.
Not peace, but a sword.
Okay.
That's the name of it.
Okay. Yeah. And then we have a 20 Answers booklet, Islam. Man, we're struggling here, Si.
You and I get like this every now and then. Or you're going, what? I don't know.
So I think we're done with that question.
Well, I want to follow up one thing, though, because Jonathan wants to know in a charitable and loving way. And one of the things that it struck me that's charitable and loving about this is you're just reasoning. You're not saying these leftists are horrible and I hate all of them, or they always do this or they always do that. No, you're just continuing to reason it, and that seems to me you got to keep your hope up. Like, okay, you could reason with many people over and over and over again in this world, and they've got their cable news that they watch or whatever that's reinforcing unreason. And you're not getting anywhere. And that's where you got to go, Jesus wins in the end. I'm just going to stay reasonable.
Amen. That's right. And that's because that's Jesus. You know, if an individual is not coming to the light of the truth and knowing it right then and there, in God's infinite wisdom, he's permitting it and not giving the grace to move the mind to see the truth, right?
Yeah.
So in God's infinite wisdom, in his providential plan, that's his business, right?
Yes.
But we do what we can to try and persuade, because God calls us to be real causes of goodness in others, and that goodness is knowledge of the truth. And what is love but to will the good of the other and that they come to possess it? And so whenever we're exposing the incoherencies of these views, it's for the sake of trying to lead their mind to come to see reality as it is and to live their lives in accord with that, and that's a good. And so therefore we're loving them in as much as we're doing that, not harming them.
Jonathan, thank you so much for that question and for the very beautiful words about your conversion to the Catholic faith after watching Catholic Answers YouTube, and also for just sending us a something from Malaysia, because we didn't get a lot from Malaysia. But I tell you what, we got another one from Jonathan. But if it's okay with you, Carlo, I'm going to start the second hour with Jonathan's second question.
Okay, right? Sure.
And I'm going to go to Lucy from Canada.
Great idea.
You'll allow another voice in here during this hour. Huge debate here at Catholic Answers about whether we should treat questions from Canada as international questions, because you could literally just call, okay,
hey,
Lucy? But we love you.
When I first went to Canada,
yeah,
I said, I am now officially an international speaker.
Okay, so there we go. So it is another nation, and it does have Tim Hortons, and it has what's that stuff? Poutine. See, these are not American things. So, all right, Lucy, we're counting it. But you can literally call. This is from Lucy. I am from Ontario, Canada, in a small town outside of Toronto. On occasion, when I can listen, I listen to you guys. My question is, what are the chances of someone who keeps going to confession and confesses about the same sin, but tried hard not to repeat it, but doesn't succeed. I think it means doesn't succeed. What are the chances of being saved because they are so weak? The sin is not mortal. It's just a real bad habit. Lucy, great question.
Yeah, so there's a lot on the table here. Well, let's just consider if it is. First of all, she said the sin's not mortal, right? So if it's not mortal, then the chances are really good, right? On condition that we remain in a state of sanctifying grace until death, then heaven will be ours,
yeah.
Right? So if it's not a mortal sin, that means charity still exists in the soul. And if we persevere by God's grace in that charity unto death, heaven will be our destiny. So the chances of salvation when it's not a mortal sin are really good.
Right.
Okay? Let's just talk about if it were mortal sin, well, then the chances of salvation are still good because we can repent.
Right.
Now, if we commit a mortal sin, we are not saved then and there. We don't have that saving relationship with Christ, right? If we're talking about whether we have sanctifying grace, which gives us a rightly ordered relationship with God, then the answer is no, you're not saved there. So the chances of salvation at that moment are not very good because your soul is void of charity, okay? And if you were to die in that state, hell would be your lot. But if the question is, what are the chances of salvation in the sense of being spiritually resurrected, restored to God's friendship, and then dying in that friendship and receiving the reward of eternal life? Well, the chances are still good because given everything that we know through divine revelation and the history of the church, God is very generous in giving the grace of repentance, right? And restoration back to sanctifying grace and charity. Now, we can't presume.
No.
We cannot presume on that grace because God is not bound in justice to himself to give that which is over and above our nature, which is grace of repentance. That's something he's not bound to give us. But when you look at the track history of our own lives and of Catholicism and Christianity in general, and we look in Scripture, God's very generous, and he gives that grace of repentance very often to manifest his mercy. So even if we commit mortal sin, the chances of salvation are still good because we with God's grace, we repent, we get ourselves to the sacrament of reconciliation if we know about it, and through this way we're restored back to God's friendship, and also by God's grace we can pray and trust and hope that we will persevere in that friendship and die in that friendship, and heaven will be ours. Now the last point, whether the sin is mortal or not, given the habitual falling into the sin, we need to continue to pray for the grace to get back up, right? As long as the intention to not sin is there, God will forgive us. And that's an important point to keep in mind for those who are struggling with sin and going to confession over and over again, confessing the same sin, committing the same sin. As long as when you're confessing, you have that firm purpose of amendment, the intention to not sin again, God's going to forgive you. And if you fall again, by God's grace, you get back up, you repent, and you go to confession. And through that process, God will give those healing graces to where you're strengthened to no longer commit the sin again. But perseverance is the key, but only by God's grace, so you got to stay close to Him.
Amen. Lucy, thanks so much for the question. I'm going to suggest a saint you might pray to or learn about, St. Mark G. Jianchang. He's a Chinese saint, St. Mark. Just type in St. Mark, Chinese saint, if you can't spell Jianchang. And I'll tell you why when we come back from the break. I recommend that saint. As a matter of fact, lots and lots of us should be praying for St. Mark to help us with whatever habitual sins we are involved in. Carla Broussard, are you going to do another hour with us?
Indeed. Looking forward to it.
And it's okay with you if I talk about St. Mark when we come back?
Shang-Chi? Oh, no, not Shang-Chi. Sorry.
No.
That's the movie.
Oh, that was awesome. All right. Right back. There has never, ever been a show like VeggieTales. After this, Catholic Answers Live.